We're continuing our discussion of Romans chapter 11. By way of reminder, it's the third section in Paul's discussion of the restoration of Israel. Chapter 9, dealing with their past, specifically their past election. Chapter 10, he dealt primarily with their present situation, which is that of rejection. And the nation as a whole is still in that state. And then now we have embarked on chapter 11, the future restoration of Israel. Last week we introduced the overarching theme of chapter 11. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 11. He says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? Meginomai, by no means. Under no circumstances could we come to that conclusion." Verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And we know we're talking about, again, specifically the physical descendants of Abraham in this. So it's important that we know. That is what Paul's going to be talking about here. He has not rejected his people. There are no acceptable conclusions or interpretations of this chapter that can deviate from that main purpose. And so we've got to keep that in our mind as we go through it. I closed last week's lesson by asking this question: if he did not reject them, what does he have in store for them? And that's what we are going to begin to answer over the next few weeks. Now today we're going to spend the majority of our time in the Old Testament. Again, what does he have in store for them? I think it's important as we embark on this chapter to spend some time there looking at what he has said. Paul keeps going back to the Old Testament. He's quoting repeatedly from Isaiah and from the Psalms and from other passages. It's where he's getting his doctrine, if you will. And so I think it's important for us to leave the book of Romans momentarily and look what God told them in the Old Testament. He made some very specific and real promises to them, starting with the promises he made to their initial patriarch, Abraham. So if you will turn to Genesis 12, we'll start there, kind of work our way through. Now, if you recall, Paul's already spent a great deal of time in this letter to the Romans dealing with Abraham. So let's go back and look at those promises, because in them we see the selection of Israel as his chosen people. Let's start with the Abrahamic covenant, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." He was to leave Ur of the Chaldees, a real place, and go to another real place, but he didn't tell him where. "You go. I'll tell you when you get there." That's the way we love it, right? When God just says go and step out on faith. Verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So we get a lot of our ideas and political motivations towards the nation of Israel from that passage and some others. We can certainly see how God blessed the earth through the Jewish people. And I'm thinking specifically of like what he told us in Romans 9. To them belong the promises. To them belongs the law, the patriarchs. All of these things, God planned it through the nation of Israel. Even Christ himself, when he came to minister, we talked about this yesterday at the men's breakfast, he came specifically to the Jews at first. And so we can see how God has blessed there. Thank goodness God gave them the law so that we could benefit from it. Thank goodness the word was given to the Jewish people, because we certainly have been blessed by it. So flip over to chapter 15, though, of Genesis. In chapter 15, he officially enacts this covenant. jump down to verses 18 through 21. He says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Easy to say. Now, we know, without going back and reading all of it, that this was a unilateral covenant. We know that based on the ceremony that was performed earlier in the chapter, and the way Moses described it there. That practice was known as cutting the covenant, where they would divide the animals in two, and the two covenant makers would walk through together, and that was the sign of that covenant. It was generally done with two parties, but in this case, God was the only one who passed through those animal carcasses. Whether Abraham was in a trance, whether it was a deep sleep, we don't know, but he didn't have the ability to get up and walk through. There was nothing he could do in that covenant. Now, notice the specific promise that God makes here in verse 18, though. He says he will give a specific land with very detailed boundaries. He even refers to the current title holders to make sure Abraham knew what land he was speaking of. And this was necessary. Why? Well, remember what he said in chapter 12, what we just read. Verse 1, now the Lord said to Abraham, go to the land that I will show you. Now, specifically in Genesis 13, 15, we skipped over that. We get the story of Abraham looking out, and God says, far as you can see, that is going to be yours. This is what he saw. We see here in Genesis 15. God told him he would show him the land, and he did. Now, notice also, though, in verse 18, he promised to give it to his offspring. Abraham was a sojourner in his days. He lived in tents. He never took possession of the land. Why? Did God fail in his promise to Abraham? No. He tells us there. He promised it to his descendants. To this day, Israel's never possessed all of that land, as it was described. Even during the reigns of David and Solomon, Solomon probably was the height of the Israeli Empire, one of the most powerful nations the world has ever seen, one of the most rich nations the world has ever seen. And even during the reign of Solomon, the kingdom didn't stretch that far. Now, there are some theologians, who we've discussed this quite a bit, who would say that this promise was symbolic, that it wasn't the physical descendants of Abraham. They believed that the fulfillment of the promises here were granted to Abraham's spiritual descendants. Us, we're called his descendants. We've already discussed that in Romans earlier, the spiritual seed of Abraham. And so they would say this promise didn't really mean his offspring. It meant his spiritual offspring. It didn't mean a real gift of real land to real people. Now, let me make one point here in opposition to that idea. Obviously, you know where we stand on this, but Abraham didn't have faith that God would give him a spiritual son at the age of 100. He had faith that God would give him a real son. Look at chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now I can assure you that what Sarai was not saying was, Abram, we have no spiritual heirs. God has kept me from that. So why don't you go have sexual relations with my handmaid and see if we can obtain spiritual heirs from her? Clearly, he's talking about real people, real descendants. That was the promise. In fact, we're told elsewhere in that if if it was just ceremonial, technically Abraham already had that. Eleazar would have been his ceremonial heir. So he did have an heir in that regard. But Paul told us in Romans 4 that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Well, what did he believe? He believed that God could still fulfill his promise, even though he was an old man married to an old barren woman. So between Genesis 12 and 17, we know the story of Abraham. He tried many times to fix the things that God wasn't doing the right way. His fixing things never seemed to go so well. Thankfully, God was there to work all things together for good, even though Abraham was a slow learner. But because of that, God had reminded him one more time in a very bold way that he was still God and he always keeps his promises, and that covenant was real. So he reaffirms that covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. Let's look at that chapter. Let's start in verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, I know we got to be careful calling people old, but at 99, I think we can all agree. That's pretty old, right? When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Abram needed to know that. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. It's already a done deal. I love the tense of the verb there. I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. He's not talking about a spiritual people here. Even though there is a covenant with Abraham's spiritual seed, we're dealing with that in this Gentile age right now, this time of the partial hardening of Israel. But the promise was for a real people, real offspring. Again, it doesn't take much faith for Abraham to believe that God could give him spiritual heirs, ceremonial heirs. Look at verse 7 again. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring. God's covenant with Abraham went far beyond Abraham. He says here that the covenant is with the offspring as well. Generation after generation, it's an everlasting covenant. It will never end. And what does he promise? That he will be their God. Look at verse 8. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan. Again, a very specific land. The land that Abraham moved about, living in tents, never claiming as his own. And he says, I will give it for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Both of those things are real. Being their God, writing his name on their hearts, we know that. We know that God is our God. We know it in a real fashion. That was a real miracle that took place in our conversion. But it's also tied to real land here. Verse 9, and God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring, and you throughout their generation, your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And he goes on there to talk about that imagery of what marked those people, that offspring who were given that. A real action there that took place to the Jewish children, male children. Verse 15, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. A real son. We know who that son was. We know the miracle that took place. Verse 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abram said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God, I've already fixed it. I've got an heir. Technically, he belongs to Sarah since it was her handmaid. You don't need to lie to me. You don't need to make up fairy tales. I've got it figured out. Verse 19, God said, no. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. So again, we see the covenant going on beyond Abraham. As for Ishmael, I've heard you. Behold, I've blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So God made a promise to Abraham of a physical offspring to which he would grant an inheritance. And Abraham finally believed God. Paul tells us, we see that many times, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. But as I stated earlier, Israel never possessed all of that land that God had promised and showed to Abraham. So there's still a partial fulfillment that must take place, one way or another. Now, if God didn't mean a real people from Abraham's DNA, then his promise seems very disingenuous to me, and Abraham's faith seems unnecessary. Again, the spiritual seed, it doesn't take much faith. But God renewed that promise to Abraham with his physical offspring, with those people who came from his DNA. Turn over to Genesis 26. Let's read verses 1 through 5. Now there was a famine in the land. That land that God had shown to Abraham where he sojourned. Besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. It's a new famine. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, do not go down to Egypt. Don't do what your father did. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I've already promised it to Abraham, and I will fulfill that promise, is what he's telling him. Don't worry about a famine. You're not going to solve the famine by going to Egypt. That just creates problems. Verse 4, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Why? Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, he's not saying there that Abraham earned this covenant. It was a unilateral covenant, as we discussed. What he's saying there is look at the faith of Abraham. That was my doing. That was my working. That was my proof that I've chosen him and his offspring. And so he reiterated it to Isaac. Now turn over a couple more chapters to Genesis 28. Isaac was also married to a barren woman for a while.
I'm thinking about the covenant that God made to Abraham. I mean, I might be wrong with this, but I don't see no conditions in that covenant. But to the other people, his descendants, he gave them conditions. If you obey me, if you listen to me, I will bless you and fill the land. But if you don't, then I will raise your enemies up. But with Abraham, there was no conditions in that covenant.
Correct. Now look at chapter 28. Let's start in verse 10. Jacob, so we're talking about Isaac's son now. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. Look at what he says next. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. Again, he defines it very clearly. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So again, he's reiterating that promise. Verse 15, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Now that's a promise that we can claim even to this day. We're told he will never leave us nor forsake us. If he makes a promise to us, we can rest assured that even though it may seem dark, even though we're in a famine, even though there's trouble all around us, he won't leave us until he has done what he's promised. Verse 16, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Now, shifting gears a little bit, remember in Genesis 17:6, he told Abraham that kings would come from him. So turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. As God expanded his promise to Abraham's physical offspring through one of those kings. 2 Samuel chapter 7, let's start in verse 4. But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? So at this stage in the game, David's looking around and said, I've got all this nice stuff. The Lord has granted me peace. I want to build a house for the Lord. And God says, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt. Look at the real people he's talking about. It wasn't spiritual seed that came out of Israel. It was the physical seed. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people, Israel. And I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name like the name of the great ones of the earth. Look what he says there in verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people, Israel. And that is future still. Notice what he says next. This is not a symbolic promise here. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. That part's real, we know. Israel's been afflicted by violent men for millennia, not just centuries, not just decades. People have literally tried to destroy them from the face of the earth. Verse 11, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. We know that promise is yet to be fulfilled, at least in a literal sense. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, David, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, he is specifically or immediately referring to Solomon there, but there is some prophecy looking forward as well to the son of David. Look at verse 14. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. That covenantal love, that promised love, will never leave. As I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Now, as we read through the prophets of the Old Testament, they continually point to a future fulfillment of that promise. You read the prophets, they're saying, this is what's going to happen. That's why we call it prophecy. It's foretelling. Turn over to Micah. Let's read from a couple of these prophets. Micah chapter 4. There's certainly elements of these promises that we could say have been partially fulfilled, but their literal fulfillment clearly hasn't taken place. Micah 4, let's start reading in verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days. Now, pause there for a moment. What Micah is about to say has either already come to pass at this stage in the game. Remember, we're a couple thousand years or more after this. It's either come to pass already, or we're not yet in those latter days. Has to be one of those two things. So let's see what he says shall come to pass in latter days. It shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Not going to need them anymore. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Clearly we're not there. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, now, notice there verse 5, what Micah is talking about, he says, the nations, the other people, they're doing this, but we, God's people, we will walk in the name of our Lord, of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. You're being punished. But he says, there you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now, many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. That's their present state, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. I think of Haman as I read that. He had the perfect plan. He even got the king's blessing, and we're going to destroy these people. That wasn't God's plan. It was Haman himself who was destroyed. Turn over to Zechariah chapter 8. It's right after the book of Hezekiah.
First and second of Zechariah.
See, a couple of you are paying attention. Zechariah chapter 8, let's start in verse 1. The word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I am jealous for her with great wrath." Now, some of these things we've got to be careful of. If we think these prophecies are speaking of a spiritual seed, God doesn't talk about Christians with wrath. We're sinless before God. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our accounts. Wrath isn't our destiny. But he is jealous for Zion, the literal nation who is still in that state of rejection. Verse 3, he says, "Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Right now it's not the faithful city, but it shall be called the faithful city. Verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who in these days have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets who were present on the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before those days there was no wage for man or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe for him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor." It's not us. Verse 11, "But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts." It's going to change. It's going to be different. "For there will be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their dew. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing." That was the promise to Abraham. "Fear not, but let your hands be strong, for thus says the Lord of hosts, as I purposed to bring disaster to you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, and I did not relent, says the Lord of hosts, so again I have purposed in these days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah." That's a powerful passage right there. It was God's plan to bring disaster to them. Why? Their fathers made him angry. They rejected him. It was unrelenting. The punishment that Israel's had to endure has been awe-inspiring. Meaning, you look at what God allowed them to endure, what he put them through. But he says, just like that, I'm going to bring good. "Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath, for all these things I hate, declares the Lord. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness, and cheerful feasts. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Peoples shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord, and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to entreat the favor of the Lord. The Old Testament, those strong nations went to destroy Israel. They thought there was nothing Israel could do about it. In this day, those strong nations will say, we need to go seek Israel's God. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So, all believers agree that God must fulfill these promises. If we don't think God fulfills his promises, then I dare say, why would we even call ourselves Christian? So the disagreement comes with how he will do it, if it's already been done, or when he will do it. Based on the statements we just read, though, there seems to be no plausible reason where to believe that it will be anything different than literally what he said. And if that's the case, we must still look to the future for that ultimate fulfillment. God gave the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob one more covenant, though, that I want us to look at. It's called the New Covenant. Turn to Jeremiah 30. It didn't supersede the old covenants. Some people have heard it described in that fashion before by some pastors. It didn't supersede. That would make God a liar. If God says, I make an everlasting covenant, and then he comes back later and says, scratch that one, I got a new one. Then the first one wasn't everlasting. But rather, what this new covenant does is shows how God will ultimately affect these works he's promised. So let's start in chapter 30. We're going to find the covenant in chapter 31, but look, verse 30, verse 23, behold the storm of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest. It will burst upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intentions of his mind. In the latter days, you will understand this. So again, he's talking about punishment. For those of us who are children of God, who have had our sins removed as far as the east is from the west, and have had perfect righteousness imputed to our accounts in its place, there's no wrath. God won't punish his son. But let's read a few verses in chapter 31. Let's start verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, I shall adorn you with the tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. He still loves that people group whom he chose. Jump down to verse 6. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant women, and she who is in labor, together, a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. Again, the spiritual seed of Abraham has already received that mercy. I will make them walk by the brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from the hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. And their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Jump down to verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You've disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. That will be the cry of Israel. So look now at, I'm going to read verses 31 through 40. Here we see the new covenant. We see, I wanted to read that background. We see why he's giving them this new covenant. Verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. The Mosaic covenant, or the covenant that was tied to the law, was a conditional covenant, unlike the Abrahamic covenant, which was unconditional. This covenant will be different. Verse 33, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This takes place after those days, after the weeping in Ramah, after the punishment for the rejection and the wickedness, after the punishment for the idolatry. Verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more, just like he's done for us. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Notice that. Look what he says. Sun comes up in the day, goes down at night. Moon goes down in the day, comes up at night. Because that's the way I said it would be. I gave the sun. I'm the Lord of hosts. But look what he says. If that order departs, if all of a sudden I can't control the sun and the moon, the day and the night, then the offspring of Israel will cease to be. I can't make my promise to them either. Look at verse 37. We see a parallel. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. But we know those things aren't going to be. The sun will come up tomorrow, not to sound like a show tune there. The moon will rise. What's that? It will. But it's there. We just won't see it. He's giving those as examples. That's not going to be the case because the Lord has made this promise to his people. Verse 38, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther, straight to the hill Gerab, and shall then turn to Goa. The whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever. Real place, real dimensions, real measurements. So, now that's the new covenant. There are many who ascribe the new covenant to the church or the spiritual seed of Abraham, primarily because of Christ's words in Luke 22, 20. He says at that last supper he celebrated with the disciples, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Now, we certainly benefit from the work of Christ as the Messiah, but the Messiah was promised to whom?
Israel.
To the nation of Israel. I'm grateful that he was promised to the nation of Israel, because by them I'm being blessed as a believer. But even in Luke, he's not speaking to Gentiles. He's speaking to Jewish disciples there. So the problem with trying to spiritualize this chapter, Jeremiah 31, and make it about the spiritual seed of Abraham, is it is talking about the real punishment that Israel received for their rejection of him. So if Israel receives all the punishment literally, but all the blessings of the covenants go to someone else, then I think God owes them an apology. And so that won't be the case, though, because God has very specifically, very thoroughly told us throughout Scripture how he would deal with these people. Right now it's a remnant. But he's promised he's always going to preserve that remnant. He told Jeremiah, "I've got 7,000 people. You think it's just you. I've got 7,000 people you don't even know about." And what did Paul tell us later in Romans? There's still a remnant to this day. But in that day, as Jeremiah prophesied, they will all know him. You won't have to teach people to know God. They'll all know me. Why? For he will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Now turn to one more passage, Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, let's read verses 10 through 14. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy." Sounds like our salvation experience, doesn't it? "Why? So that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves. The family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves. And all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves." So, just as he did for us, he will grant them repentance that leads to salvation, because he promised to do so. And so Romans 11, verses 25 through 27, I realize I'm jumping to the end of the chapter a little bit here. What did he say? "Lest you be wise in your own sight, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." You Gentile believers who are benefiting from the new covenant, you Gentile believers who are benefiting from the work of the Messiah that was promised to the nation of Israel, you better not be too proud of yourselves for figuring it out. You better not be too harsh on the Jewish people who haven't, but for the grace of God, there go you or I. Look at verse 26. He says, "And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." He's talking about a real people. We know that from the context of what Paul's reading. The promises were made to real people. The promises were made to give a real land to real people. Punishments were given to a real people. And there's yet unfulfilled promises to that real people. And so next time, Lord willing, we'll begin to dig deeper into this main text then, chapter 11, and see if Paul still agrees with those promises to Israel in the Old Testament, or if he's making the case that God has either changed those promises or offered them to somebody else. And so, looking forward to getting into this chapter a little deeper now. But I thought it was important for us to take some time there on the outskirts, because Paul's got this background in his mind as he's writing. He keeps referencing this. So what are those promises? Who were they made to? How is God going to accomplish this? Remember, he told us in chapter 5, he's not only the justifier, but he's just as he does it. And so, thank goodness we can have the confidence that he will fulfill those promises to Israel, because then we can have the confidence that he will fulfill his promises to us. So,
well, that sort of like answers the question, the grafted branches now replace the natural branches, right?
Yep.
And a lot like the gist, you just open up a whole thing in my head. It's kind of, you know, I'm so glad that I can witness the processes of God being fulfilled. You know, like I say, it's who has heard the thing. Can a nation be born at once? May 14, 1948, we saw the nation of Israel being born in one day. It's a blessing to feel that. Just God in himself without the help of man. It's just mind blowing,
right, brother. And it's important for us to know AD 70. 1948, those weren't the fulfillment of these prophecies. Yeah. They might have been signs that, you know, God's reminding us, hey, I've still got it under control. But Nazi Germany can't wipe them out. Haman couldn't wipe them out. Hamas can't wipe them out.
Right.
And so the challenge with not... The challenge with not taking those promises to Israel as a people group literally is, where do you go in the Old Testament? When is it literal? When is it not? The Bible's evolving in that case, if you will. I don't think we have any other option but to take him at his word. And his word is consistent throughout, and the plan works beautifully together. And so you kind of know where we're going here in chapter 11, but we're going to see that Paul agrees with that as well. So somebody be willing to close us in prayer.
Father, thank you for just how you've been faithful to your people Israel. And we know, Lord, that you will be faithful to us in the same way that we seek your face and honor you. Thank you, Father, for these examples, for our benefit, for our knowledge, and for our learning. And Father, may we take these things and contemplate on them and remember your faithfulness. In Jesus' name.